If you would please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Judges chapter 13. We'll resume our study of the book of Judges. And as you do so, just wanted to remind you of a couple of other things you remember that we do have. We've already been reminded we have a members meeting next Sunday immediately after the worship service. But also wanted to remind you, ladies, that Women of the Word will resume next Saturday morning. Again, that is usually the last Saturday of the month, but this month it will be on next Saturday, the next to last Saturday, and that is to allow for any who are going on the Jamaica trip to be able to participate in the first meeting. You'll be going through the attributes of God. You'll learn more about that next Saturday morning at 9 o'clock here at the church. So all ladies are encouraged to attend. So we do start our study back of Judges this week, and we'll pick right back up where we left off. There is one remaining judge in the book, and it is a familiar judge. It's Samson. Then we don't really get to meet Samson proper this morning. I will go ahead and confess to you, if you received the weekly newsletter, I said the sermon title in that was going to be Samson's Start, but that was because I had to name the sermon a few days before I actually finished writing it, and I was like, this is a terrible title, because Samson's only in two verses of our text. So you'll see in your bulletin that that's changed. But every other judge throughout the book of Judges, we get to meet directly. And by that, I mean we meet them right on. We don't get to meet most of their family. We don't get a lot of backstory, but that's not the case with Samson. With Samson, we get a whole chapter of backstory. We learn about Samson's parentage before his conception. And we may begin to wonder to ourselves, why is that? And for one, I believe it's given so that we can see that Samson, of all the judges recorded throughout the book of Judges, had greater promise than any of the other judges. And yet, given all of his great promise, the only thing that he seems to excel at with greatness is letting you down. Samson is such a big disappointment. He is an utter buffoon, you'll see, as we go through his life over the next few weeks. But in this particular chapter, in my Bible, it's labeled The Birth of Samson. But we learn very, very little about Samson. We learn a little bit more about his parents and his birth story, but really not that many details about Samson emerge from the text. And I think that there's a reason for that. Dale Ralph Davis, commenting on the whole chapter of Judges 13, pointed out, he said, there's one danger. Samson's such a rollicking, break-the-mold fellow that we may become preoccupied with him. It would be easy for us to look at the life of Samson and say, what do we know about Samson? Let's talk about Samson for 3 weeks in a row. But he goes on, he says, we must not allow our focus on the Savior God raises up to eclipse the God who saves. And I think he hits the nail on the head. The author's not giving you all these details about Samson to make you marvel, and with good reason. I've yet to meet someone who named their child Samson. I hope that if that was in your short list, after we go through it over the next few weeks, you'll take it off. He was not a man of character and honor. But the author is trying to get us to marvel at, look at the God who raised up Samson, that he can work through somebody like that. And so I believe what we see in Judges 13 with such clearness is a picture of God's grace. It's a picture of grace. We talk a lot about grace. We sing a lot about grace. But oftentimes one of the things that is so easy to forget about is that we don't know how to define it very well. And toward that end, I want to give you a definition of grace. Wayne Grudem gives you a one-sentence definition and says, God's grace is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. Grace is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. And if you and I are here this morning and we are resting in the finished work of Christ, then we are admitting that we are a recipient of that grace of God. His goodness shown toward those who deserve only punishment. And with that in mind, I would like for us to look at this text, and what you'll see coming forward is a picture of God's grace shown to his people and shown to you and I. So if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will read through all of Judges 13 and then pray, and then we'll be seated. This is the word of God. And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its trustworthiness, Lord. Lord, I ask that as we look into your word now, that you would cause us to see your beauty, your goodness, and marvel at your grace. Lord, we praise you. We ask that you use your word to shape your children and to open the eyes of those who are not yet to the beauty of your Son. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. So I said that I believe when we look at this text, it tells you about the birth of Samson, but as it gives us the story of the background of Samson and how he came onto the scene, what it really does as well is it serves to show us a picture of the grace of God, and the text kind of naturally breaks out into three distinct scenes. The first is when the angel comes to the Manoah's wife, Samson's mom. Then it breaks out to when he has a conversation with Manoah, and then you see the afterwards, the reaction of Manoah and his wife. So we can look at this in three different scenes, if you will. And the first scene, we see God's grace in initiating. We see God's grace in initiating. Look again at verse 1. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." This is a, by this point in the book, this is a familiar refrain, is it not? We seem to go back constantly to this, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. By this point, it shouldn't be surprising to any of us, this cycle. God blesses, the Israelites eventually squander the blessings, and then God disciplines. We don't know exactly what the nature of the evil was in this instance. Oftentimes, up to this point in the book, the evil becomes simply becoming just like their surroundings, taking on the way of life of those who are around them, worshiping their gods, valuing the things that they value, pursuing the things that they pursue. But in this instance, the author doesn't tell us exactly what the nature of the evil was. He just says that it happened. And as we'll come to see as we go through the life of Samson more, what we will see is that Samson is almost like a one-man illustration of what the nation as a whole is doing throughout the book. Samson receives blessings after blessing after blessing from God. And what does he do with it? He constantly uses it on himself and he squanders it and he does so very little with it. And that is so much like the whole nation at this point in the text. But we ought not to forget, though, we can look at that line there. The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's easy for us to see that and think, how many times do you have to learn the same lesson? How many times do you have to keep making the same mistake? And we could just as easily be talking to ourselves, could we not? How many times have we had to learn the same lesson? How many times have we made the same mistakes? We ought not forget that Robertson did not write about Israel in the Judges period when he wrote the familiar line, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." He wasn't talking about the Judges period of Israelite history. He was talking about the life of the believer. We are prone to wander, are we not? It's not only the people of Israel who so often wandered off into disobedience. If we can be honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, you and I are just as guilty. We experience the blessings of God. We experience the grace and mercy and kindness of God. And then we turn off and wander away. And just like the continuation in sin, it never makes things better. It always tends to make things worse. We read the next part, which is just as familiar as well. Look again at verse 1. The people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Well, this is something here. We saw the cycle is God blesses. That's where it began. The Israelites squander those blessings. They depart. They run away, and up to this point, they've called out to God because he's disciplined them. Scripture tells us in Proverbs 3, it tells us in Hebrews 12, that God disciplines his children. He disciplines them. And so we see here that the discipline is that they have now been handed over into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This is something, though. Because up to this point in the book of Judges, the longest discipline, the longest period of oppression that's recorded is only 20 years. We are now double that. 20 years, you remember, under the heavy and oppressive hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, whom God would raise up Barak. And Barak, through sheepishness and cowardice, would say, "I'm not going to do what God tells me to do unless Deborah comes with me." And so they go into war, and God uses the two of them to defeat Jabin, king of Canaan. But what we struggle with here, though, in verse 1 is that phrase, "the Lord gave them into the hand." The Lord gave them into the hand. We often don't have the category for allowing God to introduce painful circumstances into our life, do we? That a lot of times that category is exempt from our theology of how God works, that he can introduce painful circumstance into our lives. And in the case of the Judges, or the Israelites here in Judges, it was for their rebellion against God. It was for their departure from the ways of God that these painful circumstances came about. Now, I want to be very, very clear as we work through this here. Painful circumstances in your life are not always the result of rebellion. It's not always a result of your own sin. Now, we know from the whole storyline of Scripture that pain in this life is the result of sin, right? It is the result of we fell in the garden, and now we experience pushback from the ground. We experience brokenness in our relationships. But pain in this life is not always the result of your own sin. We need to be clear about that. The Scriptures are clear about that. But we also have to be willing to say that pain in our life does result from our own sin at times. And we see that God makes this very clear here. The Israelites rebel and he hands them over. But there are times in life where pain is not about rebellion, but it's more about reliance. Pain doesn't always have to be the result of rebellion, but it can also be that God is using pain to bring about a greater reliance upon himself. We see this in the life of Paul. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, you remember at this point, Paul's not walking in disobedience, but he's feeling all sorts of pushback towards his ministry. His life is threatened at every turn, and he's thinking to himself, God, what are you doing here? I'm obeying you. This is where we should see that this health, wealth, prosperity gospel movement is completely contradictory to what Scripture describes. Paul is such a great illustration of that, that at this point in his ministry, he's experiencing pain. And listen to how he describes it in 2 Corinthians 1. He says in verse 8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." That's the Apostle Paul saying, I was so broken, I was so burdened, I had such a load on my shoulders that I despaired of life itself. I went to bed at night and I thought, God, please don't let me wake up in the morning. That's where Paul's at when he writes this. But then he says there, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see here in Judges, this pain is the result of rebellion. And in Paul, the pain is going to result in reliance. We don't know exactly why we experience pain every time in our lives, but what we do know is this, that for the child of God, pain is never wasted. Regardless of its resulting source, whether it be sin of your part, sin on the part of Adam and Eve, sin on the part of just this sinful, broken world, we do know that God will use all of our pain to bring about his desired ends. He is working in us to use it to draw us closer to himself. But there is something different about the oppression of the Philistines and that of the others recorded in Judges. You see, the end of verse 1, it says, "So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years." And verse 2 starts out, "There was a certain man of Zorah." There was a certain man of Zorah. In other oppressions recorded throughout Judges, here's what's different. We usually see that familiar phrase next, "The Israelites cried out to the Lord." The Israelites cried out to the Lord, except now at this point, there's silence on the part of the people. Oppression comes, and they don't cry out to the Lord anymore. They're quiet. They don't call out to God. What's worse is this, we seem to see a picture of contentment in this oppression. We seem to see a picture of just, I'm resolved to just say, it is what it is. We'll just deal with it. How do we see that? If you hold your finger here in Judges 13 and flip over to 15 and verse 11. In Judges 15 verse 11, what happens is Samson is going to, he's going to have some of his rollicking, good time, great flannel graph type stories where he's going to light some stuff on fire and tie it to foxes' tails and light whole fields on fire. They don't ever see these things in the movies. But what happens when he does that is the Philistines they're kind of left immobilized for a moment. And what happens is the people of Israel, the people of Judah for that matter, they don't come out and celebrate and say, Samson, thank you. Look at verse 11. "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us?' And Samson responds, 'As they did to me, so have I done to them.'" Samson's in there was not, he himself was not thinking with holy desires there. He was thinking, you know what, they got me, so I got them. But nevertheless, God used it, and we see that in Judges 14. But what we see, though, in this is that the men of Judah come down, and they're essentially saying, Samson, don't rock the boat. Everything's okay. It's not as bad as it could be. Let's just deal with it. They're used to it, and that's the picture here. They're, what we're dealing with here at the beginning of Judges 13 is enslavement and indifference. Enslavement and acceptance. Well, that sounds a whole lot like our plight outside of Christ and prior to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, where we walk in darkness and we're okay with it. Scripture describes us outside of Christ as being dead in our sins and trespasses, and we're not seeking anything to make it right. But when God, by His grace, working through His Holy Spirit, opens our eyes, then we see our needs and we become miserable in our sin. But in the middle of all of that, in the middle of all of this acceptance, of all of this resolve to say, you know what, it is what it is, I'm not going to do anything to fix it. In the middle of all of that, we see God steps in. The people are wandering in darkness, they've gone astray, they've settled for the status quo. God steps in unasked, unprompted, and He initiates. He initiates. Look at verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." And catch this last line, "And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." The angel of the Lord here comes to the wife of Manoah. God initiates action here. We're at this standoff in the text where we see that the people are content to say, you know what, it is what it is. We're just going to deal with it and let life go on as it already has. And God steps in, and it says the angel of the Lord here. Now, we need to just stop here and clarify what this is. The angel of the Lord is not just an angel. It's articular. It means the. There's one. This is one that is different than all the others. And what we know this to be, if you look at Scripture, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ. What that essentially means is this. It's Jesus before Christmas, right? Jesus before Christmas. That is what the angel of the Lord is. So here we see that God in the flesh stands before them in some pre-incarnate form of Christ. And He comes and He makes this fantastic promise to the wife of Manoah. You have not had children up to this point, but you're going to. And what's more is that this child is going to be set apart from the very foundation of his life. Before he's conceived, you know how he is to live. And he's got a calling on him, and it's going to be to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. I love this here. He tells the wife of Manoah, you're going to set him apart. You're going to let him be a Nazarite. Where do we learn about Nazarites? Primarily from this text and from Numbers 6. The first 20-some-odd verses of Numbers 6 gives you the lay of the land for what Nazarite vows look like. Nazarite vows were typically not taken on by parents for their children. You don't ever see it described outside of this text being taken on for a child in the womb. A Nazarite vow was something that one could voluntarily take on for a season of time that they determined, in which they would, number one, not eat or drink anything that came from grapes. I know for some of us today that sounds really easy. Put yourself in a culture where so much of your food comes from grapes. You're saying, okay, I'm going to be unlike everybody else. My diet will be different. So you don't eat or drink anything that comes from grapes. You don't cut your hair. That would be unfortunate for me. And then lastly, you don't go near a dead body, which you think, okay, what is that? Why is that a hard thing? If you have a loved one who passes away, you don't go to their funeral service. You don't go near the dead body. And this is time bound in most cases. But in the case of Samson, God says it's going to be from the moment he's conceived until the moment he dies, he is to live under these confines. He's set apart. He's set apart for the use that God has determined for him. Now, notice what he tells Manoah's wife, though, in verse 5. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. He shall begin. Now, you'll see by the end of Samson's life that the problem with the Philistines is not any really significantly better. This problem is going to be persistent all the way up through Saul, David. David's going to really deal with it pretty well, but it's going to be a persistent problem, and by some estimations, even up to this very day, which we'll see in a few weeks. But God says he's going to start to be the solve to this problem here. Now look at what happens. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband. She essentially says, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. But then she says, he says, I'm going to have a kid, and he's going to be a Nazarite, and this is what he's going to look like. Now, it is worth noticing that she didn't tell Manoah that God said this kid is going to begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. She doesn't repeat that portion there. We don't know exactly why. I'm sure it might have come up later around the dinner table. But what we have to see here of significance in just this first section is the grace of God initiating a rescue here. The people of Israel seem to be totally indifferent. They're not seeking God. They're not asking God for deliverance. They've resolved to say, we're not even going to cry out for help anymore. And yet God steps in and does something. This is amazing. That he doesn't wait for the call. He doesn't wait for the request. He doesn't say, you got to ask first. He doesn't say that. I like what Younger said. He said, Yahweh's willingness to help demonstrates that it is his kindness alone and not the nation's repentance that is the ultimate basis for Israel's deliverance. That we don't see God saying, I'm going to wait till you can punch all these holes here and check all these boxes and you've gone through the motions. No, he steps in and does something. Another writer went on to say, if Yahweh's help were given only when we prayed for it, only when we asked for it, only when we had sense enough to seek it, what paupers and orphans we would be. Do we not see the grace of God in initiating, in stepping in moving first, brothers and sisters, in our own lives? Ephesians chapter 2 doesn't describe God as sitting around waiting on you to do something, does it? It doesn't sit there and say, God was waiting for you to do something. No, in verse 5 it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive in Christ. God moved first. Praise God that he doesn't wait around for you and me to initiate, for you and me to do something. He does it. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6 tell us why. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And what we see here in just the promise of Samson's coming is a promise of, it's a picture of God's grace in initiation where he says, I'm going to move first. You didn't even know that you needed this, and I'm going to provide it. And I believe that the right response, as we work our way through this text, the first right response of a believer is this, to marvel at God's grace in moving first, that God comes to us before we even know what we need. I love what writer said. If God only moved when we prayed and asked, what paupers we would be. But in his goodness, he gives to us what we need before we even know that we need it. It doesn't stop there. I think at this point, Manoah's wife comes and tells him, hey, I saw this man of God, and this is what he promised. And Manoah always seems to be in second place throughout this text. And by the time he finally seems to catch up to his wife, he falls right back into second place. And I don't think he's very happy about that. He doesn't seem to celebrate right here, but rather in verse 8, you see, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again. Right? He's saying, God, I want to hear it for myself. And what we see here is a picture in this next visit of the angel of the Lord. We see here a picture of God's grace in responding. We see a picture of God's grace in responding. Manoah missed the first visit. The second visit, he seems to fumble it all around and not seem to know what's going on until right after the Lord departs. And then he totally whiffs the conclusion. He gets his theology right, but he gets his conclusion wrong. So in verse 8, Manoah calls for the Lord and asks him to come again. This ought to be, right here, a reminder. I think there's echoes here in the text of an earlier judge, Gideon. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, all right, man of bravery hiding out here in the wine press. You're going to be the next judge. And so what does Gideon do? He goes and does something really brave, and then when God says, all right, here's your next move, you're going to go destroy the Midianites, and Gideon does the fleece stunt. He says, God, if you're really going to do this, let me lay a fleece out. He does it, and God obliges. And then in his grace, when Gideon doubts God's first commission, his first answer to Gideon's questioning, Gideon throws out another test, and God again obliges when Gideon does the second fleece. Well, Manoah is doing very similarly here. His wife has said, this is what we've seen, this is what we've been told, and he's saying, Lord, I want to hear it for myself. Well, the end result of this portion is this. Manoah's not going to be given any new information that his wife was not already given. Notice the question that he says. Let the man come again to teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. Right? He's saying, God, I just want to know what the playbook is. I want to know what we should do. Well, God's already told your wife. He's going to be a Nazirite. That's all you need to know for right now, Manoah. But here's what's fascinating. In response to the request of Manoah, we read these stunning words here in verse 9. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And there's something mind-blowing about that phrase here. It's mind-blowing because up to this point, what we see is refusal to listen to the voice of God. Refusal to listen to the commands and dictates of God. But God doesn't respond in kind, does he? Manoah calls out, and essentially what's going to happen here in the first scene of this meeting with the Lord is this. The Lord says exactly what he said before. Your wife's going to have a kid. The kid's going to be a Nazirite. There you go. Do that. Manoah's probably thinking, all right, what else? I just told you, right? But the amazing thing here is those first three words of verse 9. And God listened. When the people refuse to listen, he doesn't respond in kind. I think sometimes we can so easily be rushing past the fact that we have access through Christ to the Father. David points this out here in Psalm 103. He says in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I love this line, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. How quick can we be to rush past the fact that the God of the universe, majestic in all of his splendor and glory and greatness, that he hears us? We can read over that line and God listened to the voice of Manoah and feel like, okay, that's normal. No, it's not. It's not. When somebody has hurt you and spurned you and spit in your face, do you respond to their every beck and call? And it's not that the text is saying here, God is there to do exactly what you need, but that's what we would expect. But this is a God who's not like us. He's different. He's gracious. And when Manoah says here, I don't quite understand exactly what you were saying here, God. God comes back and he says, I'll tell you again. Let's go through this here. He doesn't respond to the silence and indifference of the people with silence and indifference, but he comes to them. And when they're slow to get it, he comes again. He hears us when we call on him. And that is no small thing. Brothers and sisters, that you and I have access to the throne of the Creator of the universe through the shed blood of Jesus, that we are not just called to say, hey, pray every now and then, but the Lord says to come before his throne with boldness, where our knees should tremble and knock together because we know that in and of ourselves we have no right to be there. And yet God says, call on me. What a picture of God's just grace in responding to us when he could respond and be justified in doing so with cold indifference to say, you messed it up. figure it out. But he doesn't do that here. I love that we see this picture here of what Manoah's calling back. And he's saying, God, just tell me again. She said it, but I want to hear it from you. So we conclude, the angel of the Lord in verse 13 says to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. And he wraps up in verse 14, all that I commanded her, let her observe. He's saying, listen, just do this. Just do the task that I'm calling you to do and trust me. Trust me. So we see God's grace first in initiating. They didn't call for a rescuer, but he sent. We see God's grace in responding. When they were slow to get it, he responds to them nevertheless. And then lastly, we see God's grace in relenting. We see God's grace in relenting. And this final bit of the conversation here, it's still the same conversation, but we've kind of changed the focus of it a little bit. Manoah and the Lord are still talking. And so he says, Manoah seems to get the picture by now. I'm not going to get any more information about what God wants me to do with the kid. So let's try to see if we can get some more information some other way. He still hasn't connected all the dots as to who he's talking to. We see that clearly in verse 17. But we see that he gives an offer. Look at verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your, sorry, I just turned two pages. I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah first says, well, let me prepare a meal for you. Now, some have suggested that Manoah had some untoward motives here in trying to prepare this meal and trying to detain the angel of the Lord. But I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that's the case because culturally speaking, it would have been a faux pas for Manoah not to offer a meal, not to show some sort of hospitality here. So I believe what he's doing is simply trying to be hospitable to this, what he believes is probably a prophet. He's saying, okay, I'm just going to show some hospitality to this guy. He's given us a pretty great word here, and you can see that he's up to this point now believed it. You see that in the exchange there. He says, when this comes true, what are we going to do? So he believes it. So he's trying to show hospitality here, but he doesn't know exactly who he's trying to show hospitality to. So the Lord says, no, I'm not going to eat a meal with you, but make a sacrifice to the Lord. I think some of the lights maybe start coming on for Manoah. Like, this maybe isn't just a normal prophet. So he asks another question. Verse 17, what's your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And again, the Lord responds to him and says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? I love what he says here. Why do you ask my name, seeing it's wonderful? The Lord essentially in saying this here is saying to Manoah, you can't wrap your head around who I am. You can't figure me out. You can't box me in. You can't pin me down. He says that word, seeing as it's wonderful. It's saying here that it's above your plane of comprehension, Manoah. The same word will be used by Isaiah to describe the Messiah. You know well in Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It's the same word there. The word that the Lord uses here in telling Manoah, you can't wrap your head around me. Why do you ask my name, seeing as it's wonderful? It's above your mental pay grade, Manoah. And the Lord tells us the same is true in Isaiah. Our Messiah is wonderful. And it's above, we can't wrap our heads around him. And what we need to stop and see here in this brief exchange between Manoah and the Lord is this. We can know God. Amen? One of the truths that the believer is to live and die on, this is a hill we die on, is that the God of the Bible is a personal God, meaning you and I can be in relationship with him. Right? We can be in relationship with God. We can know God. We can be in relationship with him. However, at the same time, we cannot know everything there is to know about him. You and I cannot figure him out. I remember when I graduated with my MDiv, somebody came up and said to me, you've mastered divinity now, right? They were joking, of course. And somebody else was standing with me. They said, no, but I hope he's learned to be mastered better by the divine one. We can't figure all of God out. We cannot box him in. We cannot pin him down. And what this ought to do, believer, is this. It ought to humble you. It ought to humble you. When you see the greatness and grandeur of who God is in all of his characteristics, in all of his personhood, and that he condescends to be in relationship with you, and yet you can't figure him out. You can't get everything about him. You don't know every single detail. The Lord reminds Manoah here, you're not going to figure me out. You're not going to be able to get it all down. You can't just do it and then write a book and then be done. There's so much more to who God is than we can ever fathom. And yet he concerns himself with us. But then the magnificent thing happens here. The Lord is gracious. He's relenting. Manoah's now trying to figure stuff out. And slowly the lights are coming on. And look at verse 19. He realizes, okay, we're not going to have dinner with this guy. We're not going to get the name of this guy. And he still thinks it's a prophet, but he knows this is a special one. So look at verse 19. He finally just obeys. Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. What a line there, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Twice the text tells you this. They were watching. It seems almost repetitive after you see it in verse 19 and then again in verse 20. And what it's saying there is this. This really happened. They really saw it. And then at that moment, the lights all come on. Sometimes we can read through stuff and we don't try to imagine it, but look at it. He puts this offering there on a rock, and then as he's standing there, fire comes up, and then this man that he was just talking to goes up in the flame. And he's blown away. And it says, they saw it. They saw it. And what happens? What happens? Look at verse 20. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. They saw God, veiled, disguised in the form of the angel of the Lord, but nonetheless, they physically saw and stood in the presence of God, and they didn't die. What grace is this? What mercy is this? This is a wonder of wonders. That they would see God and live to tell about it. And so Manoah actually comes up with a conclusion there in verse 22. We shall surely die, for we have seen God. Now, of course, his wife immediately comes in afterwards and kind of talks a little bit of sense into him. She's like, Manoah, did you just forget the conversation? God made a promise. He's going to give us a kid. The kid's going to grow up and have really long hair, and he's going to have a funny diet, and this, that, and the other. And Manoah's like, okay, yeah, we probably won't die. Right? Now, his conclusion was wrong, but his theology here was right. His response was right, that he falls to his face and he's terrified. What's going to come of me? Because I have seen God. And where does this come from? This comes from God's conversation with Moses in Exodus 33, where Moses asked to see the Lord, and God says, no. And in verse 20, he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So Manoah, seeing this with his wife, falls to his face and he's undone. He's terrified in every sense of the word. He is terrified. He's blown away and he's mortified, thinking, what's going to happen next to me? And if we're not careful, you and I can be tempted to look at Manoah and his wife through New Testament eyes and think, oh man, what a shame. They just don't know. No. That's not accurate on our part. This is where we would do well to learn from Manoah and his wife. On the contrary, we can't look at this through New Testament eyes and say, well, it's not like that anymore. What happens when Jesus calms the storm in the boat? It says that disciples were terrified. They're scared. Who is this that we're standing in front of that he controls the wind and the waves? What happens when Peter catches that haul of fish, so much so that the nets are breaking, the boats are sinking? I know, in our minds we're thinking, if we got the biggest payday, men, you're going to go home and say, honey, we can get the new cabinets you've been wanting. We can remodel the whole house. Peter's not thinking about any of that. He comes undone, and he falls to his face as they're hauling in all this fish, and he says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Every time in Scripture we see someone come into the presence of God, a brush with holiness always ends up in someone's coming undone. They fall to their faces. Leviticus 9:23. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. 1 Chronicles 21, David. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a sword drawn and stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. The prophet Ezekiel, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. You could go into Revelation. When John the Apostle sees the resurrected Christ in all of his glory, he falls to his face and he's terrified. Why? Because you and I are not holy and he is. And a brush with holiness shows our brokenness. I think Manoah got that. We see the grace of the Lord in relenting here, in sparing them and saying, you're gonna get to see this and you'll live to tell about it. And the natural question that we have to wrestle with then, believer, is this. When is the last time that you were completely overwhelmed with the holiness of God? When you were absolutely just blown away by the fact that the God of the universe, the one who speaks, the one whom we already heard this morning, who holds it all together, that you can know him and be an intimate, personal relationship with him. When is the last time that we have just been blown away by that truth? I venture to say sometimes when we see people in Scripture fall on their faces before God, it's because we have lost something of the holiness of God in our own lives. It seems strange and foreign to us because the holiness of God is a concept that is strange and foreign to us altogether. When one of our greatest blessings in life would be able to know the holiness of God and say, look at the divide that Christ has bridged. And then we truly marvel at the good news of the gospel. That you and I, that's where we come to when we see John is blown away. That we could be called children of God. That you and me. Why? Because he sees the holiness of God. And he's like, I can't get over this. I can't get to that. I can't come before that. But Jesus can get us there because he has died and paid the price for us. And what should this lead us to? When we see the grace of God in relenting and then also giving us access to him through Christ. This should lead you to joy and trembling. Psalm 2 verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We find God coming to the people of Israel and showing grace as he initiates. He moves first. They don't ask for a rescuer. They don't ask for a savior at this point. He just graciously provides one. We see God coming to Manoah again for a second time. We see God's grace in responding. He hears him. He's patient with him. And then we see God's grace here in relenting. They should have been destroyed, but they're not. They live to tell about it. And the same thing is true for each believer in this room. God has moved first. We see his grace in giving us a Savior when we didn't know we needed it. We see his grace in responding when we're slow and we don't get it, and yet he comes to us anyway. And we see his grace in relenting and saying, I'm not going to destroy you for coming into my presence. I'm going to make it possible for you to get here through Christ. And so when we look at a text like this, I believe it's this. We marvel not at the life of Samson. We marvel not at the life of his parents, but we marvel at God and his grace. So friends, may we marvel at him. And may we truly just be blown away by his goodness, his holiness, and making a way for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your goodness. And we praise you for the grace that you have shown, that we see so clearly here illustrated in this text, Lord, that you graciously sent a rescuer, Lord, and we know that you graciously sent a better one that could truly do the job in Christ. Lord, when Manoah was slow to get it, and when we're slow to get it, Lord, you still respond to us. You don't give us what we deserve. Lord, and when Manoah and his wife should have been destroyed but weren't, Lord, we could say we should have been destroyed, but we weren't. because we can point to the finished work of Christ and say, He has made it possible for me to come here. Father, may we marvel at your grace and goodness to us. Remind us of your greatness and what you have done to bring us to yourself in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.